Thank you, Mark. Well, beloved, today we come to a very interesting topic in regards to the final authority. And that involves the office specifically of a pastor. Who should be a pastor? This has been a question that has been asked, and it's actually one of the top 10 questions from what I've studied all throughout America. So, in the Bible, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read the following in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we generally, inside of the Baptist faith, we don't refer to pastors as bishops. Now, the wording of bishop there refers to a overseer, particularly. We don't use that word bishop because of its capture, so to speak, or its corrupted use by the Catholic Church. Now, according to the Bible, a pastor or an elder or even a deacon would be a man who, after having met the biblical qualification, would be set apart by ordination for service within the local New Testament church and community. Now, what would these services or the duties be of an elder, deacon, or a pastor? Well, this would include the following. Well, number one, administer relief. This could be in the form of finances or foodstuffs that would be collected from the church. And we see this out of Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, and Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Another duty of the pastor would be to correct error, as seen in Acts 15, verses 4 through 6, and also verse 23. He also, number three, must hold to the faithful teachings of the Word of God and be able to teach the Word, be able to teach doctrine, must be able to encourage and warn others by exhortation and also refute the opponents of biblical teaching and preaching. That's seen out of Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. Also, he must, the Bible says, rule well. Now, that doesn't mean crack a whip and drive people into submission, but rather rule well means the ability to make sound judgment. So he must be able to have the understanding of discernment. That's out of 1 Timothy 5:17. And also he must minister to the sick, according to James 5, verses 14 through 15. Now such are the duties of pastors as well, but the pastorate includes much more study of the Word of God to be able to correctly interpret or rightly divide the word of truth, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. And that is done in order that the church will be able to be properly equipped for service, Ephesians 4:12. The pastor also must ensure that all believers within the church have the opportunity, by preaching and teaching, to become a mature believer. Now that is the referencing to the perfecting or the completion of the saints or of the believers, Ephesians 4:12. And through these measures, the church will be built up or edified, both spiritually and physically, Ephesians 4:12. Since we mentioned that, let's move over there and look at this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, this is speaking of what Jesus gives out. And it says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There is a rule that is followed by students of the Greek language when you look at the and between pastors and teachers. And if you'll notice back in this listing, you see some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, but there's no and some teachers. And that's because the the offices here of pastors and teachers, they're actually one in the same office. So that "and" is acting as a hyphen, a connector. That's called the Granville-Sharp rule, just for your information. And so pastors and teachers refer to the two duties within the same office. So there are four communication gifts seen here: apostles, prophets — those were temporary communication gifts — and then the ones that are active now inside of the church age are evangelists and pastor teachers. So a pastor must be able to not only pastor, but he also must be able to teach the Word of God as well. So why is that done? Notice he says, he goes on in verse 13 and 14, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect," that is a complete man, a perfect man, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Let's add verse 15 too here, because this is important as well. "When you speak the truth, we must speak it in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." That's very, very important for us to understand and comprehend. All right, so qualifications then for pastors. And you can also include this with elders and deacons and so forth. Now, there is a companion list of qualifications found over in Titus. We won't take the time due to our time on the air here, but you can look it up in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. And it's mirrored a lot of what we've already read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, so the qualifications for a pastor comes from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, verses 7 through 16. The qualification to be an elder or deacon come from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Remember, as I said before, as a pastor, one must have the gift of pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11. You can also notice back over in Timothy where he tells him there in verse 2 at the very end, it says, "apt," A-P-T, "to teach." What does that "apt" mean? "Apt" is the — it bears the meaning there of prepared and ready. So he must be prepared, he must be ready to teach. All right, so qualifications then listed for pastor. Now, this is the big one right here that has led to this question that has been given to us. And we notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying: if a man, notice, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. So he must be, first and foremost, a man. So the people that ask the question about whether or not a pastor can be, or a deacon, or an elder can be a woman, the answer is flat out, biblically, absolutely not. It must be a man in gender. Some people like to twist this understanding to make it say, well, this merely means man as in a member of the human race. Not so. Then they talk about husband of one wife. They say, well, that just means spouse of one spouse. No, it literally means he has to be a male in gender, 1 Timothy 3:1. He also needs to have a desire and be eager about the duties of the office of which he's going to enter into, pastoral duties, 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, let me put a caveat there. Most of your preachers that you encounter, many of them, the ones I know, and myself included, they have run from this calling. They don't want to be a pastor. They don't want to do this whatsoever. But once you get into it, and God's captured you, so to speak, and you surrendered to that, then we have to understand that you want to do what God wants you to do. According to 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7, he must be blameless, which is to say above reproach, without any grounds of accusation. Does that mean you'll never be accused of anything? No. It just means that if something is thrown your way, dirt, your character and your testimony will be such that it'll fall off. Then we see another statement in 1 Timothy 3:2, the husband of one wife. Now, this is a great question that has caused much debate throughout the year. What of divorced pastors? What about divorced people? What about people that get remarried? Again, the scriptures always will have an answer. So let's peruse now a small study on marriage and divorce. All right, so let's determine then the biblical basis for marriage and the biblical basis for divorce. When God created man, he said that it's not good that man should be alone. And so he made man and then he made woman. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. Marriage then would be defined as having three factors involved. Let's put this, you preachers listening, you can use this as an outline, a very good outline. You've got leaving, cleaving, and weaving. You say, what does that mean? Well, first of all, leaving. The man must leave the home of his father and mother. Now, this is done to establish his own home and is part of the social fabric of our society. The social factor involved is a public awareness that the couple is married because they now live on their own. This awareness is usually conveyed to the public by a public ceremony or even a document like a marriage license or certificate. Genesis 2:24. The understanding and idea there is that Adam said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, even though he didn't have a father and a mother. So some people say he was rather blessed because he didn't have a mother-in-law. But that's neither here nor there. That's a joke, guys. All right, don't turn that radio dial. Keep listening. All right, I actually have a great mother-in-law, so I thank God for her. All right, cleaving. Now, this indicates a mutual belief in ideology, faith, etc. This is the spiritual factor. The spiritual factor would involve a unity of mind and heart on the major matters of life. Again, Genesis 2:24. What we see here is that if you come from, say, a southern background, and then you go off and marry someone from a different cultural setting, there's going to be inevitable clashes. There's going to be a disagreement, and there's got to be a coming together, a meeting of the mind. So when you are courting, or people don't court a lot nowadays, but when you're dating, you've got to get together on the issues that matter. Because if you have a divided household, it's not going to be good for you, the spouse, or any children that may follow. And children that follow come out of the understanding of the third implication defined in marriage, and that is weaving. This is the sexual consummation of the marriage together in private intimacy. This is the sexual factor listed as becoming the two twain have become one. In other words, they become one flesh. Now, that's sexual relation between one man and one woman there in the covenant of marriage. Now, this is considered to be a sign then of the marriage union, that when the virgin sheds her blood during the consummation, that action would seal that marriage as a covenant until death do us part. So marriage is defined then historically, spiritually, scripturally, as the uniting of a man and a woman in a covenant commitment relationship for a lifetime. Now Jesus taught those same principles in Matthew 19:4-6. These factors also are foundational and a prerequisite for strong family units in any society, whether a man's lost or whether he's saved. That's a part of the divine institution that God has set down for all mankind, not just for saved people. Now, Scripture teaches that marriage is supposed to last until a member of the marriage covenant dies. Matthew 19:6, Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Now, divorce is permitted in the Bible under two areas. So let's take a look at those in this small sidebar study. Divorce reason number one, adultery. If a spouse is unfaithful, then divorce is biblically permitted. We see this taught in Matthew 5:27-32, Matthew 19, verse 9, Mark 10:11-12, and Luke 16, verse 18. Now, if a marriage ends due to adultery, the question would be then, is remarriage permitted? Well, let's flip over here right quick to Matthew 19, trying to take advantage of our time here. That's why I try to type all my verses out so I can save you time, but now I'm wasting your time, so let's get it. Matthew 19:9 says, "And I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." All right, so now, let's keep reading here. So we're not entirely finished. Divorce reason number two, desertion. If a spouse deserts the other spouse, then divorce is permitted. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. Now, if a marriage ends due to desertion, remarriage is not permitted. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 14. Where is remarriage permitted in the Bible? Well, it's under two areas. Remarriage reason number one, remarriage after the death of a spouse. If the marriage covenant is dissolved due to the death of a spouse, then remarriage is permitted to the widow or the widower. 1 Timothy 5, verse 11 and 14, and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is permissible to the man, but the man is not directly stated, let him, as being able to remarry, but we take that as an understanding through the Scripture. Remarriage reason number two, if the marriage has ended due to adultery, remarriage is permitted to the one who was innocent. The one who was guilty of adultery may not remarry, and if they remarry, Jesus told them in Matthew 19:9, then he has committed adultery with such a one. Now that leads to a great question about the issue concerning the pastor. He says the husband of one wife. Well, the traditional understanding of this qualification has been that a pastor or bishop has not been married, divorced, and then remarried. Buttressing this view would be the further admonition to rule well his own house. When I became a pastor, I was actually still living at home. I was single, I was a bachelor, and I was not married, but I still lived at home. But that only lasted for a year. So perhaps in retrospect, I should not have become pastor that time. But that's just a viewpoint that we take from the Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture is our final authority. Now, what about a man whose spouse passes away, who's serving as pastor? Could he remarry? Well, I know a very, very good friend of mine who has had that happen, and he has been the better off with his second wife. His spouse died and due to a tragic event, and he later remarried. Now, we could take this understanding how? Because of the time in which the Bible was written. During that time, it was very common for people to have a polygamous marriage. In other words, for a man to have more than one wife, or even at that time in the Roman and Grecian world, it was perfectly acceptable for a man to have a boy on the side in a sodomite relationship. So, when we understand here the word wife here would be understanding that he must be the husband of a wife, of one woman. So, without question, in any event, the overriding position is that a pastor himself needs to have an exemplary family situation. Someone who has been divorced and then remarried would carry a load of troubling baggage, which will often follow a man throughout his life. Moreover, such a one certainly would not be an example of God's plan for a home at any case. So some people have taken that view and said, well, husband of one wife, if his wife has died and he remarried, then some people interpret that to say he should not serve as pastor. Others say, well, if he's a bachelor, unmarried, he should not be a pastor because he's not the husband of one wife. So, that's a very prickly situation in many churches and in many areas, and it's led to hurt feelings and so forth. So we have to, again, go back to the scriptural understanding and be careful. So whenever you get married, always be careful. So what of a man who has been divorced and remarried? If he is the innocent party and he is remarried, then I can scripturally see no reason that would bar him, except for the stigma in the minds of baby Christian who would only see the big D, divorce, and they would seek to condemn him. I would say, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. If a man is willing to be a servant and step up to the plate and help and serve the church, I see no reason to condemn such a man. If he lines up with the other scriptural qualification, let him serve. Now, what else should a pastor be doing? What are the other qualifications besides him being a man and besides him being married or not? Well, he's got to be vigilant. 1 Timothy 3:2. That means he's got to be watchful and alert of his surroundings. He also is said to need to be sober. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7 and 8. That means temperate and specifically not given to wine or alcohol. Now, the Bible warns us not to be drunken. Some people seek to teach that you can have a little social wine or drinking here or there. I don't agree with that, because you don't know how much wine you could drink or beer you might drink to get drunk or not. So it's best not to be a stumbling block to others. So I just do away with it altogether. Any buzz you would get would lead to you not being temperate and not being sober. So why put a stumbling block or rock of offense in front of you, or them for that matter? He also should be of good behavior, 1 Timothy 3:2. He must be given to hospitality, entertain guests that are around him, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8. He must be, as we said before, apt to teach, ready and prepared to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. He must not be given to wine. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be dependent upon wine to help soothe him, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 3, and Titus 1, 7 through 8. He must be no striker, 1 Timothy 3, 3, and Titus 1, 7. In other words, he shouldn't be one who will just immediately get mad and punch somebody in the nose. He should not be greedy of money or financial gain, 1 Timothy 3, 3, and Titus 1, 7. He should not be in it for a paycheck only. He should be patient. 1 Timothy 3:3, some people you have to deal with, you've got to have a great amount of long-suffering and patience. He should not be one to go out looking for a fight or a brawl, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. Why is that? Because you're going to encounter people that do not agree with you, and you can't fly off the handle and go looking for a fight. In other words, if we're preaching and teaching or serving inside the ministry, don't go out looking to punch somebody in the nose just because they might be a Mormon or just because they might be a Muslim. Don't go out. We've got to show them the love of Christ and humility. He should not be covetous, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. In other words, he should not desire what you have or somebody else has just to keep up with the Joneses. He must be one that keeps his family in order and his children in line with the word and through discipline, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 5. If he can't control his family, how can he help control the family of God? That's a given point right there. He must not be a new believer or not understand the basic Christian doctrines and tenets of the faith, 1 Timothy 3, 6, and Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. He must have a good report of those in the community, 1 Timothy 3:7. He must keep good company. The old saying says, if you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas, Titus 1:8. He must seek to do the will of God and not his own will, Titus 1:7. He must be just, that is, justified, that is, saved, Titus 1:8. Naturally, why would you be a preacher, a pastor, without being saved? Well, there's been people that have done that because they made the right noise and did the right thing. He must continually strive to be holy, Titus 1:8 and 1 Peter 1:16, and he must have the gift and calling of pastor, teacher, Ephesians 4:11. All right, now how about a elder or a deacon? Well, we got about 5 minutes left. Let's hit this for the rest of you listening out there that may be interested in this topic. Number one, he must be respected and blameless, 1 Timothy 3:8 and Titus 1:6. He must not be a double talker or two-faced and have insincere speech, 1 Timothy 3:8. He must not be given to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. He must not be greedy of money or financial gain, 1 Timothy 3:8. He must understand and know Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine and tenet, 1 Timothy 3:9. He must have a pure or clean conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. In 1 Timothy 3:10, they must be examined by the church for a time, kind of like probation, to see the fruit, and when proved blameless by the church, they may be granted the privilege of serving as an elder or deacon. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the wife of a potential deacon must also be sincere and worthy of respect. In verse 11, the wife also must not be a slanderer. In verse 11, she must also not be given to much wine or alcohol and must be sober. In verse 11, the wife must be faithful in all that they do. Again, the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:12 and Titus 1:6, he again is said to be as the pastor, the husband of one wife. In 1 Timothy 3:12 and Titus 1:6, they as a family must ensure that their children behave. And 1 Timothy 3:12, they must operate their house and their expenditures well. So the big question that goes around today, can a woman serve as a pastor? Absolutely not. The woman is supposed to be quiet, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, inside of the house of God, and so forth. Now, there's another statement here, and in my rush to get this episode out, I did not put it down inside of my notes. But I will go ahead and tell you that inside, if memory serves me right, it is in the book of Psalms, and I can't remember which psalm it is. Anyway, the Bible says that Reverend is God's name. Reverend, but I've heard people call me Reverend Creighton Loveless and so forth. Reverend, according then to the Scripture, is not the title of a pastor. Reverend, the Bible teaches clearly there in that one verse. I'll have to bring it up next week, or you can go do a word search and find it and write me and drop me a note inside the mail and tell me, hey, Brother Loveless, I found that verse you're looking for. That will tell me and encourage us here at the Final Authority that you indeed are listening. And if you send us a letter, well, I'll send you two CDs of a sermon. That will be our gift to you for trying to encourage us and let us know that you're out there in radio land listening to the broadcast. We do hope that this is making an impact and a difference inside of your life. But as I said before, Reverend is not a proper biblical title for a pastor. It is God's name. It is one of God's names. So don't call preachers reverend. I know it's hard to do. Why? Because it's tradition. But remember, tradition really doesn't matter at the end, because what matters is what God recorded in the final authority, the King James Bible. Now, friend, I want to let you know that if you're listening there and you're wondering about pastors and elders and deacons and so forth, if you're not saved, none of this matters a hill of beans to you or to anything inside of your life at this very moment. What matters at this moment is the following, that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ before you die. And you don't know when you're going to die. You may be driving right now. It might be 10 o'clock Saturday. You might be listening on one station. It may be 10 o'clock Sunday. You may be listening on a different station. Well, guess what? You don't know if you're going to make it to 10:30. You don't know if you're going to make it to 11 o'clock. You don't know tonight you might have a heart attack and die. You don't know what's going to happen. Only God knows. So, friend, make sure that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In order to be saved, you've got to understand that you're lost, that if you were to die right now, you split hell wide open because you're without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, without a home in heaven. And Jesus came to this sin-cursed world to die for your sin because he knows that you could not earn or work your way to heaven. And so Jesus came, went to the cross on Calvary, and paid our sin debt in full. The Bible clearly tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so getting saved is as simple as trust. That's all it is. When you got in that car and you started driving, you trusted the battery would turn the engine over and you could go. When you sat down at that chair in your home, you didn't figure out if that chair was going to hold your weight up or not. You had faith that chair was going to stay right there and hold you up. Friend, you need to put your faith and your trust in the Jesus Christ of the King James Bible, not the Mormon Jesus, not the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, not the Muslim Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. He who is God, always has been God, always will be God, who came in the flesh, went to the cross on Calvary, died for our sins, rose again bodily, soulishly, spiritually the third day. He's alive forevermore, and he's coming back. If you acknowledge him as your Savior today, pray, call out to him today and say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Make me a new person on the inside through the shedding of your blood, Lord. I put my faith and trust in you today. I thank you for saving my soul and making me a home in heaven. If you prayed that, would you also write us and let us know about your decision to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Friend, we invite you to keep listening and to attend Danieltown Baptist Church. This is Brother Craig signing off. Have a blessed day.